Good job, Melissa. Okay, where are my helpers? Oh, there they are. You guys were right on that. Thank you. Okay, so there's going to be some notes coming around for your pleasure this evening. So I'll give those a second to start, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get going. And while I'm doing that, you could get your Bible and locate Luke 9 in your Bible, because we're going to be, for the first part of the message, we're going to be looking just at some scriptures directly, and then we're going to get to the notes, okay? So if you could get some form of the Word of God open to Luke 9, that'd be awesome. Okay. Let me pray, and then we will jump in. Lord Jesus, we love you. We confess that you are worthy of our time and our attention and our energy. And I pray tonight, Jesus, that you would work and move for the sake of your name. Lord, I ask you for your help and your strengthening. I ask you for your protection and for your clarity. Lord, I pray for power. We are just so weak and helpless apart from you, Jesus, that we confess, Lord, that we have no good thing apart from you. You sustain us and give us life. You give us breath. You uphold us by your word. We are wholly dependent on you, Jesus. And the flesh profits nothing. There is nothing of lasting fruit that can come from the working of the flesh. And so I pray that you would move in the power of your Spirit, Jesus. Holy Spirit, take that which is of Jesus and disclose it to us, just as he promised. Holy Spirit, I pray for revelation. I pray that you would put Jesus on display and that we would respond rightly to him, that you would give us wise hearts, you would give us clarity of what you have desired in your heart, Jesus. I ask you, Lord, to do what you alone can do, that you would move and act upon hearts tonight, that you would accomplish what no human word can ever accomplish, and that you would help me to speak well of you. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to be talking, and you can see on your notes that the title is One Thing. And we're going to be using the parts of the story of Mary of Bethany to talk about a specific posture of heart in prayer and how we can respond rightly to Jesus. And so, as I said, if you want to have your Bible open to Luke 9, what I'm going to try to do to begin is just set some context for the scene, because Luke 10 is where we first encounter Mary of Bethany. And so we need to back up a little bit and understand what's going on leading up to the scene in order to understand just why it was so important and kind of connect it with the bigger picture of the story of the Gospels, okay? So look at Luke 9 to begin with, and I'll get there in just a moment, but just a little bit of background, okay, before we get to Luke 9. So if you want to look at Luke 9 in verse 20, famous words of Jesus, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Okay, so context for what's going on here that's going to connect into our story in just a minute. So a year before the cross, okay, if you have on your notes, I have here the feeding of the 5,000. Look at your notes, the top thing. Feeding of the 5,000 and decisive teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. And then the next arrow goes to the testing of the disciples and the affirmation of his identity. Okay, so the context to this is that the feeding of the 5,000, we know from all four Gospels, include the feeding of the 5,000. And we know that it was a year exactly before the cross because it was near the Passover. And so John 6 records the Passover was near at the feeding of the 5,000, and then the next Passover would be his crucifixion. So the feeding of the 5,000 sets off this very specific chain of events related to Jesus, the proclamation of his identity, and the response of the disciples. So what happens immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, only John records it, is that they come back over the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and they work their way up the coast, and they're in Capernaum. And in Capernaum is the you know, famous or well-known discourse where Jesus is, his brothers are there, his mother is likely there, the people who were, because he lived in Capernaum at the time, so all the people who he knew were there. But Pharisees had come down from Jerusalem to test him. They were also there. And so before the whole crowd, he begins to say, in response to their questions and their offense, he begins to say, I'm the bread who came down from heaven. And this is, they knew it. I mean, his brothers are sitting right there. They're like, isn't this Jesus? How can he say that he came down from heaven? And then he goes on to say something even more offensive. He says, you have no life in you, in essence, unless, you all know it, unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood. So this is arguably, after the feeding of the 5,000, they want to make him ruler. This is arguably, and at the feeding of the 5,000, we call it the feeding of the 5,000. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. It was actually the feeding of 15 to 20,000 because it was only men who were counted in the 5,000. And so it was arguably the height of popularity with the masses in Jesus' public ministry. And the way that he responds to that popularity is to say probably one of the most offensive things he would say in his whole public ministry for a Jewish audience. And he says that he came down from heaven, number one, and that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so at that point, there's this shift in the whole story of Jesus' ministry. And the disciples are suddenly in this crucible. I'm talking about the 12. Because there were a larger group of 200 to 300 disciples, probably more, who followed Jesus around everywhere. They had not committed, like the 12, to follow him wherever he went. They just followed him as much as they were able, but they did it a lot. And at that point, it says that almost all of those disciples left. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And then they all flee, or not flee, but they all depart, and then Jesus looks at the 12, in essence, okay, because what happens is he still hasn't answered the question yet. He still hasn't explained why he was doing the things that he was doing and why he was saying the things he was saying, because it was counter to their conceptions of what he should be doing. And so he was holding them in this kind of leaving them dangling, not understanding the rationale behind what he was doing. And then they get to this point where Jesus, instead of going south to attend the Passover like the entire nation, Jesus does a very astounding thing, and he goes north. Instead of going south to Jerusalem for the second Passover of his ministry, he goes north. And there he sits with a Gentile, Syrophoenician woman at the border of Tyre and Sidon. And he heals this Gentile woman's daughter while the whole nation is in the south at Jerusalem celebrating Passover. And then they go to around the Sea of Galilee, and there's the feeding of the 4,000 happens. And he still hasn't answered the question yet. He still hasn't explained why he was doing what he was doing. Why he was shunning the crowds, why he didn't want to be ruler, why at the height of his popularity, he says, eat his flesh and drink his blood, and makes everybody go away. And then the Pharisees ask for a sign after the feeding of the 4,000 when he's in the region of Magdala. And they ask for a sign, and he says, no, I'm not going to give you one. Again, another test for the disciples. So finally, they go north. And they're leaving Galilee on the road that led up to Caesarea Philippi, in the about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And there on the road, it says that Jesus is, is praying. He's in a time of prayer. And then he begins to talk to the disciples. And finally, now, after all this, and the disciples have just been hanging on, trying to understand, trying to figure out what is happening. And finally, Jesus opens up his heart. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they say, "Peter, of course, you know." He says, "You're the Christ, the chosen one of God, or the Son of the living God," as Matthew says. And Jesus says, "You're right. And now I'm going to tell you why I've been doing everything that I've been doing. Because you are absolutely 100% right that I am the Christ, that I am Messiah." They believed that from day one. Sometimes we think that was like the climactic moment when they realized it. They didn't realize it then. In John 1, they come to Jesus and they say, "We found the Messiah, the King of Israel." From John 1, the first, before he even called the 12, they believed that they were following around the Messiah. What was being tested was their conception of Messiah and a growing progression of belief in his divinity. That was the journey they were on. But from day one, they thought, we're going to stick with this guy because he's going to be king one day. And then all of a sudden here, at this climactic moment of affirmation, Jesus opens up the secret to them and reveals why everything had been happening the way it had been happening. And he says, for the first time, he had never told anyone this before. For the first time, over a year plus into his public ministry, and less than a year from his crucifixion, he says, "I am the Christ, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the elders and the chief priests are going to have their way with me, and I'm going to suffer at their hands, and I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again." He finally says, "I'm going to let you in. I've tested your hearts, and now I'm going to give you understanding of why everything is happening." I better qualify that. He was going to try to give them understanding of what was happening. But from the start, it didn't go that well. Why? Because Peter rebukes him. So Peter, the whole time, has been wondering, you know, why is Jesus doing all this stuff? And then Jesus finally tells him, and Peter rebukes him. I mean, Peter had a few low moments in his story, and he really felt confident in the love of Jesus by the end of it, and so it was all okay. But he had to look back on this one and just shake his head after he really understood who Jesus, I mean, Jesus is God, and he's standing in front of his maker, rebuking his creator, saying, "No, you're wrong." And so what happens then after this scene in Luke 9? Okay, here we are in Luke 9. So they have this moment. And then more or less, the next event that we know about, this major thing, because it says it was about, Mark says specifically it was 6 days later. Luke says about 8 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And something happens there that is very important for our specific story, even beyond what we all know, the glory into white and the shining and Moses and Elijah and the whole drama of the scene. And what happens there is that the Father's, the cloud descends while they're all there, and then the disciples see it, and then the cloud overshadows them, and they hear the voice of the Father thunder from heaven, and they have this powerful, powerful revelation of Jesus. In essence, Jesus was showing them his glory of the age to come, what they had believed about him all along, that he would be glorified, that he would be king over everything, more or less. Jesus says, "I am going to suffer, but I'm going to give you a little window into my glory, just so you know that day is coming too." And then they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and look what happens. This is where the specific progression picks up. But you can't understand the sequence without understanding a little bit of the backstory. So, look at Luke 9. They come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And what's happening? Do you remember? There's this huge crowd when they come down. And what was happening was that a man had brought his son, who had been afflicted by a demon to the disciples to cast the demon out, and they couldn't. And so there's this huge stir. And then when they see Jesus and Peter, James, and John, then everybody really just rushes Jesus. And then Jesus, just with a word, he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." There's a lot of meaning to that in the Old Testament context. He wasn't just randomly throwing that out. He was linking it to the prophecy in Deuteronomy of a generation that would reject the Lord and come under the judgment of God. And he was saying that this is that generation that is going to bring down and invoke the covenantal jealousy of God and enter into a time of judgment. And so He's in essence saying, it wasn't like just Jesus got annoyed and so he just kind of like, you know, lashed out, you know, "You're so unbelieving and perverse." He was speaking prophetically over the condition of entire generation and warning Israel that they were about to enter what Leviticus and Deuteronomy promised if Israel did not obey the law. And so then they come and he just speaks a word and the demon is cast out. And then it says everyone was marveling, everyone was amazed, and the disciples were loving it, and they were kind of basking in this power. And then look what happens. He says, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And this was a region where Jesus had not ministered before. This was up in Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee. And so they were overwhelmed. They had never seen anything like this. This was all new. This was not an area familiar with Jesus. And so everyone's amazed, and of course the disciples are all with Jesus. I mean, they're his guys, they're his friends, and they're just kind of reveling in it, you know, like, yeah, we're with him, and isn't he awesome? I mean, you know, this is who we are, this is what we're about. And so everyone's amazed, and then look what Jesus does. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Because look what it says, while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, and the disciples were just caught up in it. They were caught up in the euphoria. And it hadn't been that long. It had been probably a week since he had disclosed this revelation that he was going to suffer to them. And increasingly, this was what was on his heart. And now they are totally disconnected from that. Not that they really ever were connected to it, but there was no memory of that now. And they are just basking in the glory and the power, and everyone is marveling and amazed. And then Jesus pulls, I mean, I don't know if he physically did. It seems like almost he did, because there's large crowds, and somehow he isolates his disciples. So I imagine it is Jesus pulling them aside. And he has just the 12, and he says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He was trying to get them and pull them into his heart and into his story and what was actually going on. He says, "Guys, let this sink into your ears. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men." And then immediately after, they're on their way back down to Capernaum just for a quiet time before he would descend into the south. And on the road back, they get into an argument about who's the greatest. Immediately after, Jesus says, "Guys, let this sink into your ears. I'm going to suffer. Remember how I told you that I was going to suffer?" He says, "Let it sink in, connect with what's going on." And immediately they get into a fight about who's going to be the greatest. And so this is the context of Jesus going into Capernaum. From Capernaum in Luke, look at Luke 9:51. Look at Luke 9:51. This is right afterward. He's trying to help their hearts and say, if you want to be great, be the least. And then it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Okay, so what's going on here? Look at your notes now. I say the Mount of Transfiguration, the second prediction of suffering, and then the journey to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now I can't go into the larger context of the structure of the Gospels, but when Jesus here is going to Jerusalem, it's still about 9 months before the cross. And now he's setting out from the north in Galilee to the south for the Feast of Tabernacles that John 7 records. Okay? And the Feast of Tabernacles, just for simplicity, just think October. Okay? Just think October for simplicity. Then think March for the cross, for the Passover, okay? So the Feast of Tabernacles was approximately, again, this is just simplistic a little bit, but approximately 6 months before the cross. And so in Luke 9:51, Jesus is setting his heart ultimately toward the cross. And from this point forward, he would not minister in Galilee anymore. His whole ministry would be to the south in Perea and Judea. He would walk no more in Galilee. And he pronounces judgment on Galilee in Luke 10 as he's leaving. And he says, "Woe to you." And he lists the cities that he had been in. And he said, "If I had done in Tyre and Sidon," which was a Gentile region, "if I had done in Tyre and Sidon what I did in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But you think you would be exalted to the heavens because you had the privilege of my ministry in your midst, and yet you never bore the fruit of repentance that John the Baptist said I was looking for from the very beginning." And so he pronounces judgment on Galilee. He's going to the south to spend the rest of his ministry there. So in his heart, he's setting his heart toward the cross. But his initial arrival was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so just one clue within the story that should make that really clear. Because in Luke 9:51, he sets out and then he sends messengers ahead of him. This is our passage. I'm speaking R in terms of Acts. He says in Luke 10, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers, because the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." That's when he's sending out the 70 to go before him into every place where he was about to come. Why? Because he hadn't ministered there. Since the very beginning of his ministry, when he had left Judea, he had been in Galilee. But now for the final 8 months approximately of his public ministry, he was going to minister to the south. And so he sends the 70 ahead of him to say, "Hey, Jesus is coming. This is what he's been doing. And get ready." And then he gave them authority to show some signs so that they would be ready for his arrival as he came for those final months and ministered there. But look what happens in Luke 10, 17. I'm sorry, not 17. Just jump down a little bit further into... Don't worry, I'll find it. Somewhere in Luke 10. Well, I'll just for the sake of clarity, just look at verse 30. Just look at verse 30. In verse 30, he is being tested, and he says that the wishing to justify himself, the lawyer says to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers." Okay, so if you just take a little bit of time to acclimate to the geography of Israel, what becomes apparent is that Jericho is far to the south, right at the mouth of the Dead Sea, and it's about 15 miles from Bethany. And Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem, okay? So Jesus sets out toward Jerusalem from way up in Galilee, and then by the time we get to verse 30 of chapter 10, he's using this analogy in the parable of the Good Samaritan about Jerusalem and Jericho, which would have been really strange to do if he was still in Galilee. And so it seems like he's already in Jericho by this point. But for sure, now look at verse 38, and here's where we get to Mary. It says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And we know from John that the village is Bethany, which is like right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. So between 951 and 1038, he had gotten to Jerusalem in essence. And so that's a very, in other words, my point is that if Luke 9:51 is about just him going to Jerusalem to die on the cross, he got there very quickly and then just hung around for a long, long time from Luke 10 until Luke 20, in essence, before he would be crucified. But what we realize is that he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, then the Feast of Dedication, and then Passover finally when he was crucified. And so he sets out toward Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and he gets there. He gets to Bethany. And so now look with me at B. Now it happened as they went, we read this, but we didn't keep going. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word or listened to him. And then Martha, of course, you know the story. Martha says, Lord, tell Mary to stop. And Jesus says, no, one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So number one, having likely been told of the journey of Jesus toward Jerusalem by one of the pairs sent out, in the 70, Martha welcomes him into her home. And so there on the outskirts of Jerusalem, this is just over 6 months before his death. Okay, this is approximately October before his death in March. This is the context for Luke 10. And this is the first time that Mary and Martha are meeting Jesus, just 6 months before the crucifixion. So some of the 70, probably one of the pairs of 70, had come down to Bethany and said, hey, Jesus is coming. And so Martha, when he comes, Martha welcomes him into her home, and then Mary sits at his feet. And look at number two. There on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just over 6 months before his death, Jesus found a heart ready to hear him. Mary found the one her soul loved and fell at his feet to imbibe his words. Number three, Jesus not only defends the posture of Mary's heart, but emphatically reiterates, and here's what I want you to catch, okay? This is why we had to do all of that context, because in order to understand why this was so precious to Jesus, you need to understand everything that had happened before. Jesus is trying to get the disciples to listen to him. He says in Luke 9, just a chapter before this, he says, let this sink down into your ears. Now, I skipped it on purpose. What had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration while Peter, James, and John were there? The Father spoke audibly. There are three times in the Gospels that we know of that the Father spoke audibly. The baptism of Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, and John 12 in the temple right before the cross. Yet of those three times, and can we all agree that that's probably pretty important? When God the Father talks audibly to God the Son, and we have it recorded, that's a pretty big deal, okay? And it only happened three times that we have recorded, but of the three times, only once did the Father tell the people who were with Jesus to do something. Just one time. He only spoke three times, and only one did he tell the people who were with Jesus to do something. Whatever he told them is probably really important. And what he told them was two words: hear him. Hear him. Of all the things the Father could have said, the Father could have said, love him. The Father could have said, obey him. The Father could have said, serve him. The Father could have said, follow him. The Father could have said, worship him. And of all the things that God the Father spoke to people and charged people who were with Jesus to do was listen. And so here, the context emerges. There was one thing, only one thing, that the Father told the disciples of Jesus to do. And then Jesus gets to the home of Mary and Martha. And what's so striking when you place this rightly in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, do you remember what happened with the Feast of Tabernacles? How the feast started and there was no Jesus. And day one passed and everybody's like, is he going to come? And then day two passed and everybody's like, is he going to come? And they were all in anticipation, wondering if Jesus was going to show up because he hadn't come to Passover earlier in the year. No one really even knew totally where he was. And yet everyone was talking about him and the Pharisees wanted to kill him. And everybody's like, where's Jesus? The Feast of Tabernacles was the biggest feast in terms of numbers of people in the whole Jewish year. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says, and he always exaggerates, but he says that it's true. He just blows up numbers, but still he says that Jerusalem could be filled during the time of Tabernacles with up to 2 million people. And again, just cut it in half, 1 million people. They came from all over the known world for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so get the picture of what's going on, because notice that the disciples are not with Jesus in the scene with Mary of Bethany. Nor is Lazarus. It's just Mary, Martha, and Jesus that we know about. And the reason is most likely because the men had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was only 2 miles away, and along with the rest of the nation. So the whole nation plus all of the pilgrims, let's just say conservatively, 1 million people. Hundreds of thousands of people could cram in to the temple precincts at a time. Hundreds of thousands. It was the size of 35 football fields. And so hundreds of thousands of people would be in the temple precincts. And so the whole nation is gathered at this feast and wondering, where's Jesus? And the answer was that, that's really loud. The answer was to the question, where is Jesus? Was he was with someone who would listen. The whole nation is in Jerusalem, and God in the flesh is sitting in a little house in Bethany with a young woman sitting at his feet hearing his word. Yahweh in the flesh. And the whole nation is just 2 miles away, completely unaware. And yet there's Jesus and there's Mary. And when Martha challenges her, what does he say? He says, one thing is needed, and she's chosen the good part. Now, the whole power of this, of course, is that Jesus only said this one time. Or else it wouldn't be the one thing. It would be one of the things. Right? Jesus only said one thing is needed one time. And it was the one thing that the Father had said audibly to the people who were with him. He said, listen to him. And then Mary sits at his feet and listens. And Jesus says, one thing is needed. And she's chosen it. So the first question is, what do we do with this posture of heart? How does it instruct us related to prayer? So I want to talk about this for a few minutes and then get back to the story of Mary of Bethany and how this plays out. So seeking and finding. Psalm 27:4, it's the other one thing passage. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty. And so the one needful thing that David pursued and that Mary of Bethany embodied was a very specific posture of the heart focused on beholding and listening. And the ideas of hearing and seeing are consistently connected in the Bible. To hear is to behold, and to gaze is to listen. Over and over again, they're paralleled. So number two, this corresponds to the quality Jesus consistently sought from those who followed him. Ears to hear and eyes to see. Okay, so catch that. Okay, something really cool just happened there, but you can miss it. Okay, so the one thing that David said he desired was to gaze. The one thing the Father said to do was to listen. The one thing that Jesus said was necessary was to hear. And then over and over again, what do we find Jesus saying? Blessed are those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear. It's the same reality. It's this posture of heart of beholding and listening, or hearing and gazing. Okay, you can say it either way. So, number two, wisdom himself beckons us to be those who listen and who behold. It is this posture of heart and prayer that is the primary, not only, but the primary doorway into living knowledge of the worth of Jesus. Because here's the question. It's one thing to recognize that this posture of the heart is the one needful thing. That's important. But why? Like, why is that so important? Why is that the one needful thing? Beyond just, well, God said it was. That's a good place to start. That's enough on one level. But why? And the reason, as I'll try to show you, is because it's the primary way into living understanding of the worth of Jesus. A couple weeks ago, when we were talking about the glory of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus as the foundation of both Frontier Missions and Night and Day Prayer, I kept trying to emphasize the need for an objective revelation of the worth of Jesus, and that can only be birthed by the Holy Spirit. And the question is, well, how do you get that? We didn't really talk about the how. We just said, well, we need that. We need the revelation of the worth of Jesus. But the primary, not only, but the primary pathway into actually acquiring a living understanding of the worth of Jesus is this posture of the one needful thing. And that's why it's the one needful thing. That's why it's so important, is because in order to have that forged in our heart, we have to embrace the posture of listening and gazing. But why? So look at B. Being a hearer of the word, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So number one, the act of inclining our ear to the oracles of God is the path to living understanding. And I have there Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, because Ephesians 1 talks about the eyes of our heart being enlightened and us receiving the spirit of revelation. Colossians 1 talks about spiritual understanding, because there's understanding that is good to have accurate understanding of something, but you can't make that spiritual. You can't make that living. You can set your mind, but only the Holy Spirit, that's why Paul's praying for it to happen, can make it living understanding or spiritual understanding. So we are to treasure his word, rejoice in it, and eat it. And I have a bunch of passages there that you can look up on your own. Number two, the act of doing this is referred to as meditation in Scripture. And it is absolutely vital to possess a revelation of its significance and a vision to practice it. So what I have there is a whole list of passages. It's not exhaustive, but I have a whole lot of passages where the word meditation is used in the Bible. And the question is, well, what does that mean? What is that? What is this reality? And the posture of meditation is simply this place of prayer where we are beholding and listening and gazing and hearing. That is what meditation is. Psalm 1:2 says, I will meditate on your law day and night. Joshua 1:8, the Lord says, Joshua, meditate on this day and night. Let it never depart from you. And so over and over again, there's this call in the Scriptures to meditate. And meditation is simply this posture of the one needful thing. It's a posture of attentiveness of heart where we are hearing and gazing. So look at number three. Supplication, which is awesome. Supplication primarily impacts our outward circumstances. So supplication is when we are asking God for things related to our sphere, our family, our ministry, our personal lives. It's very biblical, very good thing. It's wonderful. But supplication primarily impacts our lives and our circumstances. Intercession, which sometimes we think of intercession as just anything where we're asking for something if it's loud. Okay? That's not actually what intercession is. Intercession is mediation. Intercession is standing in the gap, standing between two parties. You're interceding between two different parties. It can be quiet or it can be loud, either way. But intercession, if you're praying for your family, that's not intercession, that's supplication. But intercession is where you're standing and you're praying for someone else. You're praying for another nation. You're praying for an issue. You're praying for something outside of your sphere. It's a ministry of servanthood. It truly is a ministry of servanthood. And the primary impact is on others in intercession. So supplication impacts your circumstances and your sphere. Intercession impacts others. But what does meditation do? Meditation is the third major type of biblical prayer. Meditation primarily impacts our interior life. Practically, this mostly consists of slowly speaking and singing small biblical phrases with love and adoration. It's very simple, but very specific. So here's the point. We need living understanding of Jesus in our inner man by the Holy Spirit. Supplication doesn't primarily produce that, nor does intercession. As valuable as those two things are, they're amazing, they're awesome, biblical. But without a revelation of meditation, we can even be giving ourselves to a prayer life, but our inner man will not be growing. Our inner man will not be enlarging. Even reading scripture, as wonderful as reading scripture is, you can just sit down and I say, I'm going to read 10 chapters of the Bible, or I'm going to have a reading plan. That's fantastic. I mean, that's amazing for people to actually read the Word of God. But that in and of itself doesn't enlarge your inner man. It can stir you. It can convict you. It can move you. But the primary place biblically where our inner man is impacted is through this posture of prayer called meditation. So, see, meditation rightly looks to God and his ways as its object. Psalm 145 says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. So meditation looks to God and to his deeds as its object of beholding and hearing. And so I say here, we behold the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We behold them, and then we listen to all they have revealed. Yet, there is a special place that Jesus holds in meditation. Number two, through the incarnation, Jesus is the height of the revelation of the knowledge of God. This is primarily expressed in Scripture through his identity as Word or Wisdom, and light, or the image of God. And I have a whole bunch of scriptures there. Okay, so here's the idea. It's very simple. We can only know about God that which he reveals. Basic doctrine of revelation. Okay? We can't find out anything about God unless he makes it known. So, which is called revelation. So, in order for us to have something to meditate on, if we're beholding him and listening to him, we have to have some substance to that. We have to have some revelation. Well, biblically, the height of the revelation of God is in the person of Jesus. So our meditation does look to the Father, and it does look to the Spirit, and wonderfully so. But there's a specific place that Jesus holds in the ministry of meditation and in that form of prayer, because he is the summit of the revelation of God. Because he is the Word of God, and what do words do? They make things known, they communicate, they reveal. And he is the light, or the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Christ. John 1, 1 John 1, he is the Word of God. Hebrews 1, he's the radiance of the Father, the express image of his person. And so Jesus is Word and he is light in his identity because of the incarnation. It's not just that he says the words of God, he is the Word of God. He is God revealing God to humanity through the humanity which he took on in the incarnation. And so he's the apex of revelation. If you want to know what God is like, that question has been answered definitively and exhaustively in the person of Jesus. He's the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2:9. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 14:9, Philip says, just show us the Father and it'll be enough. And Jesus says, Philip, you've been with me so long, yet you don't understand who I am. You can't get any higher than me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus through the incarnation. And so, if meditation is listening and beholding, if that happens only because of revelation, and if Jesus is the fullness of revelation, then that means the primary, not the only. Okay, the Father and the Spirit are totally fine with this. They're not upset. They're not jealous. They love it. But the primary focus of our meditation is specifically on Jesus. So I want you to catch this idea. Number three, I'm at the bottom of the page. If we desire to relate to Jesus, we must be those who listen and behold, because that is who he is. Okay, I want you to see this. The response of the one needful thing, we said it was listening and gazing. And we said that it was the one needful thing because it was how we acquired the living understanding of the worth of Jesus. And the Father says it, and Jesus says it. And then Jesus says over and over again, you have eyes to see and ears to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear. But here's what I want you to see. All of that, the linchpin of it all in understanding it, is not found in just some arbitrary form of prayer that God selected as the primary means of living understanding. It's actually inverted, and the linchpin of it all is in the very identity of Jesus, because he is the Word of God in his identity. So if a word is spoken, let's think oral culture here. If a word is spoken, what's the only way that you can rightly relate to a spoken word? Thank you. They've all heard this week. This is just a big summary for the Acts students, because I was with them this week teaching and we covered a lot of this. So the only way that we can relate rightly to a word is to hear it. And Jesus is the Word. So if we come to Jesus, as soon as we come to Jesus, it's not a personality type. It's not an inclination. It's not just, oh, this is a good form of prayer. It's Jesus. If we want to relate rightly to Jesus and he's the Word, then we have to come as those who hear. And if he's the light or the image of God, what do you do with light? Or what is an image? How can you relate rightly to that? You stare at it. Or you let it illumine things. And so the only way to relate rightly to Jesus, because he's Word and because he's light, is to come to him as those who hear and as those who gaze. That's the only way to rightly relate to him, which is why it is the doorway into living understanding of him. Because if we're coming and we're not relating to him in that way, then we're not going to know him. We're not going to acquire the knowledge of him because we're not rightly understanding his identity. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's why this posture is so important. That's why this posture is so precious to God. And that's why this posture of heart and meditation is the primary doorway into living understanding of the worth of Jesus. So, page 2, another passage there. And then at the top, in this prayerful posture called meditation of listening to Jesus and gazing on his beauty, we enter into the true knowledge of him. 2 Peter 1:8 says, the true knowledge of Jesus. And we should think long about whether we have a true knowledge of him and acquire spiritual understanding of his surpassing worth. Philippians 3:8, Revelation 5. So it's through this posture that we enter into that doorway of understanding. Okay, now let's go back to Mary and pull this all together. So the offering, John 12, this is the other major scene with Mary of Bethany, John 12 and its parallels in Matthew and Mark. So it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, and there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and Matthew tells us that she broke the alabaster flask and poured it first on his head, and then anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So a memorial of love. So he can now connect the dots, okay? Bring to mind what all that we just talked about 15 minutes ago or whatever it was, to feel the significance of this now. The specific words that Jesus spoke to Mary in the scene 6 months prior to this are not recorded. Because what does it say? It says that she sat at his feet and listened, but it doesn't say exactly what he said. Yet from the context of that scene and what transpires here, it seems almost certain that Jesus had entrusted to Mary what he had only shared with the 12 at that point, the revelation of his suffering. So remember, by the time he gets to Bethany in Luke 10, he had told the disciples, and only the disciples, he had told them twice that he was going to suffer. And so from the context there, that happened twice in Luke 9, and then the Father says, listen to him, and then Mary is sitting at his feet in Luke 10, listening to him. And then from what happens here, it seems almost certain that Jesus entrusted to Mary, to the one who would listen, the knowledge that up until that point he had only told the 12, and that was the revelation of his suffering. Unlike the disciples, Mary had actually heard him and believed him apart from any personal agenda. She had trusted and loved Jesus for who he was on his terms. Deep in her soul, so filled with love for this man who spoke like no other, she vowed that he would have her whole inheritance as a token of affection before his death. So it was on the eve of his final entry into Jerusalem. Jesus sat at the table of the Sabbath feast in Bethany, being held in his honor. It was Saturday night after the end of the Sabbath. A short time before, Jesus had raised Mary's brother Lazarus from the dead, and the gratitude she had for him swelled in her heart. All the more reasonable did it seem to pour out her life and her future upon him. At last, there in the house of Simon, Mary acted on the vow she had made in the silence of her soul almost 6 months before, breaking the flask and wasting it upon Jesus. She filled the house with the fragrance of her love for him, and covering them both was the testimony of how precious he was to her. Because Jesus will say, we're going to look at it in 1 second, that Mary had prepared that for his burial. And the only way that she could know that is if Jesus had told her that. Because no one knew except for the 12. The only people who Jesus had told were the 12. And so the only way that Mary could have prepared this offering of everything, this alabaster flask full of spikenard that was worth basically a year's salary. The only way that she could have prepared it for his burial was if 6 months before, when she sat at his feet and listened, Jesus entrusted to her the knowledge of his suffering. And when he did, unlike the disciples, when Jesus pulled them and said, let this sink down in your ears, and yet it still didn't. They still couldn't hear. Jesus loved him on his terms, without her own agenda. And she said, I believe you. And she vowed in her heart that she would give him everything. And so 6 months pass. Lazarus gets raised from the dead by Jesus. And they're in this room, and she's the only one who understands what's going on. And there, in the extravagance of her devotion, she breaks the flask. It was indecent for a Jewish woman, a respectable Jewish woman, to let down her hair in public. And Mary throws her reputation away, in essence. She, in essence, states that she's dead to her future because she's giving away her dowry and an inheritance that's worth a year's salary. And she says, in essence, you're everything to me. And she had heard his word and was the only friend of his heart in that room because everyone else was not connected to what was going on. A week later from that night, that was Saturday night, a week later, the hair that was wrapped around her, the feet of Jesus, those feet would have a gaping hole in them. And they would be lying cold and still in a tomb just 1 week later. And she was the only one who had heard his word and listened when she sat at his feet, and she knew, and she gave him everything as a sacrifice to prepare him for his death. And that is why it was so unspeakably precious to Jesus. And what unfolds next? So the scandal of his worth, the disciples saw it and they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" I want you to note that phrase, 300 denarii. Though Judas is highlighted, it's clear from Matthew and John that many of the disciples were indignant. It was not just Judas. It says the disciples were indignant because of the extravagance of what Mary had done. The worth of the oil has a very significant context. The sum needed to purchase bread for the multitude would have been 200 denarii. So when Judas says that, and when the disciples are indignant and they say, "Why this waste?" And Judas says, "That could have been sold for 300 denarii. That wasn't random." Because in John 6, Jesus says, "Philip, give them something to eat." And Philip says, "Lord, it would take 200 denarii to buy food for all these people." So 15,000 to 20,000 people could have been fed by 200 denarii. And now Mary is offering a sacrifice of 300 denarii. And so when they said this could have been given to the poor, they had a memory. They knew how far that money could go in feeding the poor. And they're indignant. They can't believe it. And they say, "Why did you waste that on him?" Even the disciples, and it turns out well for them, fortunately. They become bondservants of Jesus and are so in love with him. But here in this scene, they still don't understand. The only one who had a revelation of his worth that made it make sense and have it be reasonable and wise to offer this sacrifice of 300 denarii was Mary. Even the disciples said that's a waste, in essence saying what? He's not worth that much. But who was the one who had the revelation of his worth? The one who had sat at his feet and listened. That's the posture in which we acquire a revelation of his worth. And Mary did it, and she got it. It worked. She listened, just like the Father had said on the Mount of Transfiguration, which she didn't even hear. But the inclination of her heart led her there anyway, and she listened. And of all of the people, she alone actually understood that Jesus was going to suffer. And of all the people, even the good guys, she was the only one who could see his worth. Everyone else looked at that extravagance and said it was wasted. Even up until the garden, which would be 5 days later, James and John and Peter, they're asleep. Jesus is shedding drops of blood in agony because of what was going to happen to the Jewish people if he allowed them to kill him. And he's sweating drops of blood, and they're asleep. And I wonder if in that moment, as he's doubled over on the ground in the garden, if he still smelled the fragrance. Because it still would have been on his clothes, it still would have been on his skin, all the way up until the cross. It was precious. It was that expensive. It was that potent. And if he smelled the fragrance in his hour of trial, I don't know. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he did. But there was one friend of his heart in that week, and it was a young woman named Mary who sat at his feet and heard his word, even when the disciples couldn't understand, even when the good guys couldn't perceive it. And so look at number two. What does Jesus say? Of course, you know his response. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She had done what she could. She couldn't keep me from dying. But she believed in me on my terms and accepted that I was going to die. And she gave me everything. She did what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, this one's for you guys. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus, heard his word, and perceived a glimpse of the unsearchable riches of his worth. Ephesians 3:8. She did what she could and gave all that she had for his sake. So dear, think of this, so dear was this act to Jesus that he decreed a perpetual global memorial to this young woman who never appears again in church history. Matthew and Mark don't even include her name. Only John, who wrote later when she was probably safe, because she would have been in danger if people, you know, knew her name. That's what most people think of why they didn't include her name. But John, writing later in the first century, says, oh, it was Mary. And before, and let me tell you this, that it worked. John 12 is where the story of the anointing happens. But John, in John 11, before he ever tells the story, John says that Jesus went to the home of his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And he says, and Mary was the one who anointed his feet with oil. Now, wait a minute. He hasn't told us about that. So how do his readers know about the Mary who anointed Jesus with oil? Because the disciples obeyed. They said, Jesus said that, and we're going to talk about her. And so John assumed, think of this, John assumed that his readers, as the gospel was circulated throughout the Roman Empire, he assumed that they would know the story of the Mary who anointed him with oil. And so before he ever tells the story, he says it was that Mary who anointed him. And then in the next chapter, he tells what actually happened. So how precious was this to Jesus that he declared a perpetual global memorial to this young woman? He didn't do that either. He said one thing is needed. He only said that one time. And he never said that about anybody else. He never said, oh, John, because of your loyalty to me as a friend, there will always be a memorial to you. He never said that about anyone else, except for what this girl had said yes to and the way that it endeared his heart to her, because she came to him and loved him on his terms when no one else could hear. And he had a friend in the final week before the cross. One more point. Number two, hopefully, I would love to talk about it. I love talking about it. But number one, the worth of Jesus and the waste of 24/7 prayer with worship. Hopefully, you can feel the application related to night and day worship, the extravagance, the wasting our lives at his feet when it looks like a waste to the world and even sometimes to the church, just like Mary what she did looked like a waste to the apostles. It looks like a waste to sit and play your keys and sing in a microphone to an empty room in the middle of the night just because he's worthy. That looks so stupid apart from the revelation of the beauty of Jesus. Just looks like a waste. You're wasting your life. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your future. You're wasting your energy. But he's beautiful. And so it's worth it. But number two is what I want to talk about. The prophetic call to hear the word of Jesus concerning his coming. I feel like, and I'm just going to take 3 or 4 minutes and say this. I feel like in addition to this example of Mary related to prayer and devotion, there's also something, if you will, prophetic about the story of Mary of Bethany. I don't mean prophetic in the sense of foretelling. I don't mean that I'm prophesying right now. What I mean is that there's a message laden in it that has a provocation. That's what I mean, okay? There's a message. And what's the message in our context? Well, our situation's reversed. See, in the first century, they rightly believed that Jesus was going to go into Jerusalem and be coronated king. That's what the Messiah did. The Messiah was the king of Israel. And they believed that, rightly, they weren't wrong. They just didn't have the understanding of his suffering. But they believed that he was going to be king in Jerusalem over all the nations and sit on the throne of David. And they were right. But they did not understand and could not perceive the revelation of his suffering. Even when Jesus said it, Peter rebuked him. The Father tells them to listen to him. They still don't. Then Jesus says, let this sink down into your ears. And then he tells them one more time on the way up to Jerusalem, and probably more than that, but all we know is the one time up to on the way to Jerusalem, he says it again. He's like, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to spit upon me and scourge me and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And they could not perceive it until it happened. Except for Mary, who heard. She listened. And I feel like there's something prophetic in her story related to our situation because it's reversed. We're so familiar with the lamb who was slain. We're so familiar with the suffering servant. The cross doesn't even take us by surprise. It's just that's what God of loves do. They die on crosses. It's just that's what happens, right? And it's just normal to us. But we are in need of hearing about the time when Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem again. Because that was the last time he went there before he ascended. And he went there to die. And of course, he did appear to the disciples in the city. But the next time he comes to Jerusalem will be on very different terms. And they could not understand. They didn't hear him related to that coming into Jerusalem. And we are in need of being those who hear and listen like Mary did, related to his next coming to Jerusalem. And picture this, just like in Luke 9, picture Jesus setting his hand on your shoulder and looking you eye to eye with those eyes that go on forever and saying, let this sink down into your ear. I'm going to arise and I'm going to come out of my place in the heights of the heavens and I'm going to descend in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1. And I'm going to march up from Bozrah, Isaiah 63. And my garments are going to be stained with blood because I have trodden the winepress alone and no one has stood with me. Let this sink down in your ears. I've told you beforehand, let it sink down in your ears. My feet, Zechariah 14, are going to stand on the Mount of Olives and the mount is going to split in two and I'm going to deliver the Jewish people, real Jewish people, because all Israel is going to be saved, actually, literally. And they're going to be Jewish, okay? They're Jewish people,
That's what Israel, they're Jewish, okay? Real Jew, not allegorically Jewish people, not spiritually Jewish, but real Jewish people. I'm going to deliver the Jewish people. And I'm going to sit on the throne of my father David in the city of Jerusalem. And of my kingdom, there will be no end. And of the increase of my government, there will be no end. Let this sink down in your ears. I'm coming. I told you I was coming. I'm really coming. I am not a man that I should lie. I told you I was coming. I am not a man that I should lie. I told you I was coming. Just as I ascended in the clouds, I will descend in the clouds. I told you I was coming. Let it sink down in your ears. But we are like, I rebuke that. Don't you know, Jesus, that you're nice? I don't agree with that view of you marching up from Bozrah, trampling like a wine press his enemies and staining his garments with real human blood. We don't like that. And like Peter, subtly or overtly, we rebuke it. Oh, that's fringe. That's end time. You're really going to talk about that? And Jesus is saying, let this sink down in your ears. I told you I was coming. I told you, and I am not a man that I should lie. I told you I was coming. And what if Jesus is raising up prayer rooms all over the earth, houses of the watchful and the wise, to slow his people down long enough to where we'll actually hear and believe that he's coming. Beloved, don't think that somehow you would just know. The disciples didn't. Peter, James, John, the good guys, the greatest apostles, they did not understand it. Even till the end, one young woman actually understood what was happening, even though Jesus said it over and over again. So what's going to be the percentage when he comes again? One got it. And by the grace of God, I know there's going to be far more than one. But my point is, what if he's raising up houses of prayer all over the earth, of course, mainly, as we've been talking about, for the sake of his name and because he's worthy. But what if he's raising up houses of prayer all over the earth just because that's what it takes for us to have it sink down into our ears at last? He's coming. That just like Mary was the friend of his heart in that last week before the crucifixion, that he would have friends on the earth who don't apologize for him, who aren't embarrassed by it, who will bear the stigma, just like Mary bore a stigma, who will bear the stigma of believing that Jesus is returning, who will proclaim the Jesus in red, and who will not be offended, and who will love him on his terms. We don't get to decide what Jesus is like. We only get to decide whether we'll love him that way or not. And just like Mary, what if there was a memorial on the earth before his return? What if all over the earth, incense was rising from people who, as Paul says, loved his appearing? Not marginalize his appearing. Not shove his appearing under the rug. Not complicate his appearing through smoke screens of theological arguments. But who love his appearing. What if, like Mary, we could be the friends of his heart in this hour? and say, oh, Jesus, I love you and I long for you to return. I'm still really dull and I needed to sink down into my ears so much more, but I believe you're coming. I don't know exactly when it will be, but I believe that you're coming. And you have all of my hope and you have all of my love. And I'm going to sit in this room and I'm going to gaze on you. And I'm going to give you my love. And I'm going to listen. Because that's the one needful thing. Amen. Let's stand. I think Monica, are you? Where are you? Oh, no, Marcus. Okay, Marcus is going to do it. So just as Marcus leads us back into time of worship, I just want to encourage you to respond in whatever way the Lord is touching your own heart. But I would see it as kind of mainly twofold. The first would be, and my main hope from that the Lord would do through this is that you would have a vision for this place of prayer called meditation. The place of slowing down, the one needful thing of gazing and hearing, of attentiveness into your heart. It's not coming with requests. It's still praying. It's just coming to stand and to hear him, speaking small phrases from the Bible, singing small phrases from the Bible, pacing or sitting, however it looks outwardly. It's a posture of the heart. And it's the one needful thing. It's the only thing that Jesus said that about. We have to hear that and feel the weight of it and obey. That our hearts would be enlarged on the inside, that we could know his worth just like Mary did. That we could, Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Jesus. That we would actually know him through this place of prayer. That's the main thing that I hope that the Lord does I seriously need my heart marked by this every other day. I mean, it's the hardest grace to maintain. All prayer is hard to maintain, supplication, intercession, but meditation more than anything else, our culture, our lifestyle, our view of God militates against this posture of listening and beholding called meditation. But I urge you to ask the Lord to give you grace for it, to set your vision to be one who sits at his feet and listens. And then the other category of response that you can do both at the same time, you don't have to choose, but would be that you feel a pull from the Lord on your heart to be a friend of Jesus, just like he was looking for friends in the garden, that you feel a longing to be a friend of Jesus in his return. You may not understand what Scripture says about the details of his return. That's not the point. It's an issue of the heart. It's availing ourselves and letting it sink down into our ears that he's actually coming. It's bigger than our ministry. It's bigger than our personal calling. It's bigger than our domestic affairs that press on us. God is coming to the planet again. He promised it. And he's going to come. At some point, he's going to come for sure. Bodily. And he's going to sit on a real throne in Jerusalem. You don't have to understand all the details. But you're repenting of that 2 Peter 3, that scoffing spirit. And everything's gone on as it always has since the beginning. Where's this appearing that he promised? And we're repenting, being cleansed of that scoffing spirit. saying, Jesus, I want to hear your voice. I want to be your friend on your terms, whatever that looks like. Even if, just like Mary, that means laying down my reputation in ministry, because all of a sudden I'm actually going to open my mouth and talk about Jesus returning. And people are going to think I'm whatever and whatever. But Mary let her hair down and became dead to her reputation and dead to her future. Who will be his friend in this hour? Who will be his friend? And who will even stir his heart as a memorial of love before his return? That we would yoke ourselves to him no matter what, and stand with him no matter what, and be his friends no matter what, and trust his heart no matter what, and not be embarrassed by his words. So I'm just going to pray, and then let's just respond to the Lord as Marcus leads us. Jesus, we love you. And over and over and over and over again, we set our hearts toward the one needful thing: to be a hearer of the word, to be one who gazes on you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would mark our hearts, that you would mark this community with a grace to sit at your feet, that we would be hearers of the word, that we would be ones who gaze on your beauty and who know you in truth, in depth, in reality, that we would be your friends. And that, Lord, just like you found a friend in Mary when you were preparing to go into Jerusalem to suffer and die, I pray that you would find friends when you are preparing to split the sky and descend in flaming fire and judge the earth in righteousness and establish your kingdom, that we would love you, Jesus, that we would not be offended, that we would be friends of your heart, that we would listen and have your words sink down into our ears. You are coming again, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Lord, I ask you to come in your power right now. Lord, I pray that you would encounter hearts right now. God, I ask you for a breakthrough right now. Lord, I ask you for a breakthrough right now. Come and touch your people. Come and touch the ones you love, Lord. Release grace right now. Do what only you can do, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Oh, that you would come to us, Lord.